Take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. I guess I would be a little suspect of any missionary who does not preach frequently from the book of Acts, since the book of Acts is all about missions, and missions is all about what took place in the book of Acts. And I want to just read a very short section tonight in Acts chapter 8, and then we will move our way backwards a little bit in the book. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad." Mark that phrase, scattered abroad. "Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Father, I pray that you would instruct us from this text this morning or this evening, and have your will in each heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There's so much happening in the book of Acts that is summarized in this simple phrase, or this short phrase, "scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word." Now, I want to just briefly consider the historical context of that phrase. And so let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And actually, before Acts chapter 1, let me ask you a couple of questions that would help to understand what took place in Acts chapter 1. How many disciples did Jesus train? What was the number? 12. And one of them ended up being a counterfeit, a fake. So in reality, he worked with 11 men. If you were going to reach the world, wouldn't you want 111 or 1100 or 11,000? Well, I wish I had time. I don't, but I love math, and I would love to lay out for you the absolute miraculous, supernatural, only God could do it, mathematical fact of exponential growth through doubling. There are a couple of places in the book of Acts where we find the word "added," but most of the terms were multiplied. The term is the disciples were multiplied. How many of those 11 stood at the foot of the cross? One. His name was John, the apostle who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is not bragging any more than you and I are bragging when we say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He's just saying, "Jesus loves me." And John was there. Where were the other 10? Hiding. They were defeated. In fact, you remember in Matthew's gospel when Jesus said, "Now, I must go to Jerusalem and be arrested and stand trial, and then I'll be slain, and the third day I'll rise." And Peter took him and rebuked him. Probably not a good idea. I relate to Peter. Peter was impetuous, and he would be the first one to speak, the first one to act, the first one out of the boat. He was just, that's me all over, and usually whatever he did was wrong. And that's kind of me all over too. But when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he hadn't established his kingdom. He had not done away with Roman oppression. And these men were radically defeated until something happened. What was the event that happened? The resurrection. You know, we commemorate and celebrate and center so much around Easter Sunday. But every Sunday's a commemoration of the resurrection. Luke writes, "To whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That's verse 3 of our text. And then in chapter 1 of Acts, we have the final instructions to the disciples and then the ascension of Jesus. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven. Peter preaches, and 3,000 people trust Christ. Amazing. I wish I could have been there. And the formula is set forth for local church activity here in chapter 2. "Then they that gladly received his word," verse 41, "were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread," which we'll be doing in just a few moments tonight, "and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That pattern established on the day of Pentecost in those 7 verses is still our pattern.
Amen.
And then in chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple. I love Acts chapter 3. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer," being the 9th hour, which would make it 3 p.m. Not Eastern Standard, or what do you call this time zone? Eastern Standard. Cool. This was Israeli Standard Time, I guess. And let me just read down. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So this beggar is carried and left at the door of the temple. "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them," i.e. money. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Let me just stop there and say, I don't know who the famous faith healers are that make their way across Australia, or men that you see on the internet, or men that you see on the TV. But you can write this down and take it to the bank. None of them have this kind of a healing. And they won't. Now, could God do that? Absolutely. But he will not use the mediation of a man. This man, we've seen beggars like this many, many times in Africa. Men who were born probably with polio. And from the time of their birth until they're adults, they never use their legs. In fact, their legs don't even look like legs. In fact, when you look at them sitting in a wheelchair kind of a bicycle that they crank the bicycle with their hands, and these guys have massive biceps because that's how they get around. And you might say, their legs have been taken off. No, their legs are under there, but they're folded up. The muscles are contracted to the point where they're almost non-existent. It's literally skin on top of bones, and through the disuse of their limbs, if you tried to straighten out their legs, it wouldn't happen. So this man is carried and set there. And let's continue in the text. He took him by the right hand, verse 7, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? You know, the crowd on that day, they loved to see it. They were gobsmacked. Is that the word I want? I guess that works better than gabsmocked. In fact, it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So, this you can imagine, the word went out through the town right now. Come see the guy that sits at the temple door every day. You will not believe what just happened. So, Peter gives the glory to God and preaches the gospel. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And if you compare verse 11 with chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll find out that there is a massive crowd that gathers around the temple because of this event. And Peter and John, as you might expect, the Judaism's Gestapo come and arrest them. You know, during the Passion Week of Christ, his last week, they wanted him out of their lives. I mean, he was... You want to talk about a thorn in the flesh? The Son of God, who destroyed religiosity and raised up redemption, they hated him. And their plan during that last week was to not arrest him, because during Passover, Josephus, the historian who wrote at Bible Times, said that at an average Passover, 250,000 lambs would be slain, and that each lamb would be eaten by not less than 10 Jews of a family. So you do the math, Jerusalem, which isn't a big piece of real estate, would have 2.5 to 3 million people. And these religious leaders said, no, we can't do this now. This is the worst time. The people will riot. But unbeknownst to them, it wasn't their timetable that mattered. It was God's timetable. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the final Lamb, the sufficient Lamb, the last Lamb, was going to be slain. But here, these religious leaders come, and they demand an explanation. Verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 4. When they had set Peter and John, they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, don't you love this? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Now when Stephen preached this same message, essentially, a few chapters later, they ripped their clothes. They took him outside the city. We'll see that in a moment. But this was an amazing scene. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation, Peter continues, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we come to verse 13 of chapter 4. And I want to share tonight four observations leading up to the Lord's table. that the crowd has of these two men, Peter and John. Verse 13 says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, there are four verbs in this verse, and they all pertain to the actions of the crowd. And there are four reasons for those four verbs. What did they see? They saw the boldness. The confidence of these two men, Peter and John, was palpable. I mean, you could feel it. Look at Peter's declaration in verse 9 and 10. Be it known unto you that we did this by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to glorify somebody? Glorify him. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius fell down and worshipped him. Peter says, stand up. I'm just a man. The one you want to worship sent me here. So the confidence of these men was palpable. They had boldness and confidence. Now, if somebody has a message and they're not confident about the message, everybody that's listening to that person try to get their message across knows that there's not much weight in the message. You can feel confidence. And you could, in this crowd, in front of this large group of a great Jewish audience and the religiosity, the established religious leadership of the city, Peter and John had boldness. Boldness. A person that's not confident lacks, they lack confidence. They're reluctant. They're restrained. They are reserved. It's almost like they have no message, but Peter had a message. You crucified Christ, and Christ is the one that raised up this man. My question is, do I live for Christ with boldness? Do I live for Christ with this kind of confidence? Am I looking for reasons why I should not buy up every opportunity to speak to every person I meet with the gospel message? Then we go back to the verse that we're in, verse 13. They saw the boldness, their confidence was palpable. They perceived that the two men were unlearned. What was the occupation of Peter and John? Fishermen. They perceived that they were unlearned men. Their conviction was perceptible. Their conviction was perceptible. You know, strong preferences are something that a person can hold, but a conviction is something that holds the person. Do you have convictions regarding your Christian walk? Do you have convictions regarding the Word of God? Do you have convictions regarding your relationship with Christ? Convictions are almost impossible to conceal. And here, Peter and John had convictions that were perceptible. Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ." That's a conviction that controlled Paul, may control me, may control you. A conviction is something that if you had to burn at the stake for that conviction, you would do it. You would do it without hesitation. Are all of my actions, here's my question from this point, are all of my actions, are all of my decisions brought into conformity with the conviction that I am doing God's will? Then back in the text, we learned the third verb is that they marveled. What did they marvel about? They marveled that these men were not only unschooled, but they were ignorant. At least in their estimation. These are ignorant men. Their commonality was perplexing to the audience. How is it that these men were able to pull this off? They were simple fishermen. They were ordinary. They were uneducated. They were unrefined. They were plain. Can God use me despite my weakness? Yes. Can God use me despite my frailty? Absolutely. Can God use me despite everything that I lack? Is my strength, as my wife testified, this evening is my strength entirely His. You know, the Lord summed it up in John 15:5. For without me, you can do nothing. Well, Lord, you know, you're pretty blessed to have me, no? No, Lord, I'm nothing. I don't even matter. I'm not even in the equation. So the crowd saw their boldness. Their confidence was palpable. They perceived that these men were unlearned. Their convictions were perceptible. They marveled at their ignorance. Their commonality was perplexing. And then finally, the crowd took knowledge of them, which means they seriously pondered, why are these men able to do what they just did? They reflected. And they took knowledge of them that what? They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. So now think about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. His character is such that by merely spending time in His presence, these men's lives were forever changed. Have I spent time with my Savior? Did I spend time with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, today? Do I spend time with my Savior, my Lord, every day? Martin Luther defines worship very succinctly when he says that nothing else be done in it than that our dear Lord Himself talk to us through His holy word, and that we in turn talk to Him in prayer and song of praise. Let me say that again. Martin Luther's definition of worship. That nothing else be done in it than that our dear Lord Himself talk to us through His holy word, and that we in turn talk to Him in prayer and song of praise. Has my fellowship with Christ today honored Him? Years ago, someone handed me a little booklet. Some of you have no doubt seen. The name of the booklet is My Heart, Christ Home. Robert Boyd Munger wrote the booklet. It was published by InterVarsity Press. Now, I'm not a supporter of InterVarsity Press today, but that booklet, I've handed out hundreds of them, and I normally just revere a particular room. We're not going to share that tonight. The room would be the hall closet, the private things that I try to keep without giving them over to the Lordship of Christ. But what Munger does is he divides the Christian heart into rooms of a home, and he says, Christ has moved into your home. Does He reign? Does He rule? Is He Lord in each of those rooms? Tonight I want to ask you about the living room. The living room. We walked next into the living room. The room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He, referring to Christ, Munger says, he seemed pleased with it too. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet. We can fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in intimate companionship. He promised, I'll be here every morning early. Meet me here. We'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read together. He would tell me of its riches, unfold to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as He revealed His love and His grace that He had toward me. These were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the living room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I don't know. But I thought I was just a little too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university. There was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row, and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Christ was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as the Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in. With a downward glance, I said, "Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all of these mornings?" He said, "Yes. I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you." Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithfulness, he had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we truly are repentant. Listen to what the Lord says next. The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study, the prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress, but you have forgotten that this hour means something to me. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I value your friendship. He said, "Do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember that I want your fellowship." Munger concludes by saying, "You know the truth that Christ desires my companionship, that he loves me, that he wants me to be with him. He wants to be with me, and he waits for me, and has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart. Every day, find some time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him." I want to set this in the context of the Lord's table. I was saved at the age of 9, and as Martha noted in her testimony, we spent our high school years serving in the same church. In that church was an organist named Barbara Mortar. And Barbara Mortar had a wonderful gift of playing the organ. But most of the time I didn't really think about it except on the Lord's table service nights. Did you know that Baptists can become ritualistic? We look at the emptiness of the Eucharist, the communion of a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic, and we say, just religiosity. May I encourage you to not go through the motions tonight? I remember, if I grafted out, if I had a cardiac monitor, you know, with a kind of a readout, the spikes, the moments of growth, serious growth, substantial growth in my own Christian life, to a large extent happened at Lord's table services. And here's why. The genius of Christ, well, let me read the text. I'm sure our brother would not mind if I read the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, and as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, eating in an undiscerning manner, eating with unconfessed, unrepented for sin in your heart, for this cause, Paul says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died prematurely. The Lord has taken them home. They sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The reason those times in my life are high points is because I was forced to go back to the foot of my Savior's cross and to see him with his broken body and his blood dripping down to the ground there for me, and to examine my heart in light of what I was looking at. This is not a sacrament. This is not a means by getting extra grace or some kind of meritorious favor from God. This is an ordinance which the Lord Jesus Christ instituted so that on a regular basis, every one of his children would have to confront their heart's condition in the shadow of the cross. And in those times, I remember times I would say, Lord, I don't remember a sin to confess. Help me. Wow. The Lord helped me to remember. But most of all, as I saw him hanging there in my mind's eye, I fell more in love with him. I wanted in a greater way to please him. I wanted to live in a way that would bring him glory. So let me just encourage you to not go through the motions, but to examine your heart. Keep your sin account short. If you have any issue with remembering things that would be an offense to God's holiness, just ask him. He will. He'll show you. And then you can confess it and receive his wonderful, gracious forgiveness. And your fellowship with him in the living room of your heart will be sweet and profitable. And people that watch you, everyone in the room is being observed by others. People will take knowledge that you have been with Jesus. Father, we are not worthy to come into your presence. And yet you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace. We come only in the merits and in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who when he was hanging on the cross, opened the access into your presence. And Father, we pray that this time of remembrance tonight of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior would be precious to each believer here. I pray for that one who may not know Christ. Father, may the things that have been shared tonight from your word be a rebuke to their heart of their lost condition and their need for a Savior. And may they see that there is only one such Savior. He is the Lord Jesus. And may they come to know him whom to know is life eternal, even this evening. For those of us that name him as our Savior and Lord, O God, may this be a precious time. And I pray that you would do a work that no man could ever do. We will give you the praise. We will give you the glory. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.